Obadiah. Obadiah is a book written, it's a one chapter book written against the country of the Edomites. Ezekiel chapter 35 carries the same message. After the invasion by the Chaldeans, the Edomites rushed in and vented their spite on the people of Judah after they had been conquered by the Babylonians. And in this book, the Lord pronounces sentence upon them. The time period is around the 6th century BC. That's in the 500s. The century is always one more than the actual number. So it's in the around 585 BC, somewhere around there. The destruction of Edom is foretold and the restoration of Judah. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Edom was the country of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And here the Lord is speaking about Esau's descendants, about the coming destruction and conquest. And it's obvious that here he is prophesying, the Lord is foretelling that the nations were conspiring to destroy Edom. An envoy has been sent among the nations. There was an international conspiracy against the Edomites. The Edomites were not easy to conquer. They had their cliff dwellings. They were in the southeast of the Dead Sea, way down southeast of the Dead Sea, where there were large cliffs and mountains and narrow passes, and it was very difficult to subdue the people living there. But the Lord says, your very sense of pride in your security will cause your downfall. Verses 3 to 6, he says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? They were sure nobody could do it. But the Lord says, I will. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In fact, their downfall will be complete. They will be completely ransacked. He speaks about robbers who come at night. They only steal what they can carry away. And when grape gatherers go through the vineyards, they always leave some grapes that were not perhaps ripe, or they leave some grapes for the poor and the stranger. But he says here in verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out, completely emptied out. How is this going to happen? It's going to happen through treachery from their allies. In verse 7, the Lord says, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. The Lord was going to deprive the Edomites of their wisdom, and so that their allies would succeed in betraying them to the enemy. This is a terrible thing in itself, that a friend should betray another. But this is what they would do. They would say to these Edomites, you can reconstruct the thing, they will send you forth to the border. These allies would say, listen, this is the best thing you can do against these Babylonians. No use hiding out there in your cliffs and in your mountain fortresses. What you need to do is to get your forces to the border and check them there at the border. And the Edomites trusted their allies' advice, but the allies were really doing that to bring the Edomites out of the safety of their fortresses so that they would be a walkover for the Babylonians. And the Lord says, The reason why they were able to be conned in this way is because God deprived them of wisdom. Verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? So it is God who gives wisdom. It is God who deprives man of wisdom in his anger and in his displeasure. So that we sometimes look at people and we say, how could they be so stupid to do such a thing? Where are their brains? Fresh air between the two ears. You know? Nothing but an echo. Well, it looked like it here. And the reason is given in verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. That meant the nation would become extinct. Treachery to Jacob would result in treachery to them. Remember what Galatians tells us. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so they were going to reap what they had sown. They had been treacherous, and now in turn their friends would be treacherous to them. Here are some of the things that they did. In verse 11, we find that they dispossessed the people of Jerusalem after Jerusalem had been conquered. After the Babylonian army had come in and burned the city, this is what he did. He says, you stood aloof on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. You too were as one of them. In verse 12, he mentions the fact that they gloated over their brother's misfortune. He talks about Esau and Jacob here, although he's talking about the descendants of Esau and Jacob. The two men were twin brothers, but there was always hostility between their children, or nearly always. And here they were gloating over the misfortune of the people of the southern kingdom. In verse 13, they had come in to loot. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. But there's also the murder of the refugees. In verse 14, and do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. These are all the things that the Edomites did. They were vindictive, they were cruel, they were unsparing in their hatred. Now the Lord says, I'm bringing the day of the Lord on all nations. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. They would reap what they had sown. The day of the Lord, again here, is the day of judgment. And God is bringing judgment on the nations. It was always, when the day of the Lord was spoken of, it was always Israel and Judah first, then the nations. When judgment begins, says Peter, it begins first at the house of God, and then it proceeds to the ungodly and the sinner. And this is what was happening. The people of the southern kingdom had been judged. Now it was the turn of the heathen. That's why it draws near on all the nations. And he said in verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. I have punished them, but it is not to exterminate them. It is rather to correct them, to cleanse them, and then I will restore them. But as far as Esau is concerned, he says in verse 18, the second half, the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Today, there is no such thing as the nation of the Edomites. They have disappeared. Although, no doubt, there were members of that nation who survived, and yet at the same time, the nation itself ceased to exist. Then, he says, verse 19 through 21, the land would be repossessed by the people of Israel. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. The Shephelah is the low country. That would refer to the foothills of Judah. They would possess the Philistine plain, which would be the seaside, the seacoast. Verse 20, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The Negev is the southland. It's called the Negev Desert, but it's not really desert as Sahara, that the Sahara is. It's more like semi-arid country that can be cultivated, can be watered and made to blossom. The promise was that once again the nation would return to their land, and they would also possess the territory that had been possessed by the Edomites. Verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. We can tell the time context of this. It will be when the Messiah becomes king over all the earth that all this will take, that this will finally be fulfilled. So that is the short and sharp message of Obadiah. His prophecy was written 200 years after Jonah. Jonah is the next book we're going to look at. It's four short and sharp chapters. And Jonah was written probably around the 800s or shortly after that. Jonah was from a place called Gath Hefer, a few miles northeast of Nazareth. If you know where Nazareth is, just look a few miles northeast from there. In the territory of Zebulun, there was a little village called Gath Hefer, and that's where Jonah came from. He was then a Galilean. He came from the territory of Galilee. Remember what the Pharisees said to Nicodemus? Search in the book and look, out of Galilee there ariseth no prophet. They were not right. Out of that territory of Galilee, at least Jonah came. Assyria, at the time, that famous empire of Assyria, was in a weak condition, although later on it recovered its military might. At the time, it was preoccupied with struggles against a nation to the north of it called Urartu. And these hordes from Urartu were pushing the frontiers of Assyria back, pushing southward until they were less than 100 miles from the capital city of Nineveh. There were other mountain tribes attacking Assyria at her moment of weakness, from Manai and Madai, other mountain nations. The decline in power of Assyria from about 800 BC was due to the fact that there was a succession of weak kings on the throne. Any sudden, swift, and decisive attack by the northerners would have caused Nineveh to fall. The position of Nineveh was very precarious. One of the hallmarks of the Assyrian Empire was unspeakable cruelty. They were very cruel to the nations they conquered. You see their stone reliefs and their bas reliefs and their inscriptions, and you find that they tortured people to death in the most cruel way. The name of Nineveh is actually from a word Ninua, N-I-N-U-A. It's the name of the goddess Ishtar. And it's written with the sign of a fish in a womb. Interesting, because today the sign of a Christian is the sign of a fish. But of course that was different then. Jonah is a type of the Lord in that he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, just as the Lord was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah is also a type of his people who were brought back through chastisements to their responsibilities to witness to the nations. Jonah was sent with a message to Nineveh. He tried to dodge the responsibility, and God brought misery upon him until at last he submitted. So he's a type of his people. There is a brief mention of an unrecorded prophecy of Jonah in 2 Kings 14, chapter 14 and verse 25. In that prophecy, Jonah prophesied that the nation of Israel would recover her original borders. There is no mention made of him in the Assyrian records. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians tended to record their exploits and their victories in glowing terms, but they said very little or nothing at all about their defeats. So that's probably a reason why he's not mentioned. What was the lasting benefit of Jonah's mission to Nineveh? It was that after his mission, Assyria abandoned her most cruel treatment of her captives. Her extreme cruelties and her policy of extermination were modified. From that time, instead of exterminating the people she conquered, Assyria deported them. So Jonah's message was not fruitless. So although Jonah thought that he had been a failure, he was actually paving the way for Israel's survival when Assyria finally came down and took Israel captive. Israel survived captivity because she was deported instead of being massacred. And that was due to Jonah's powerful influence. Note in this book how many things God prepared. A prophet. He prepared a prophet. A tempest. A great fish. A gird. A worm. And an east wind. 6 things. We start with chapter 1 of Jonah, which describes his flight from God. It starts very abruptly. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." That was it. Jonah knew what he had to do, but we read that he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, the Lord was not going to let Jonah get away. And we read in verse 4 that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors were aware of the fact that this was something supernatural, out of the ordinary. So they began to pray for help. And that's when the captain came to Jonah and said, "How can you sleep when we're about to drown?" When they cast lots, they found out that Jonah was the one and that was causing all this trouble. And that's why they say an unlucky sailor is a Jonah. That's a term used reserved for unlucky sailors or people that are unlucky to sail with. So they cast lots in verse 7, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he came clean. He told them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." In one of the Proverbs, we read that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. So that even in games of chance or in things like this, God has his way. In this case, anyway, perhaps not in every game of chance, but when they drew lots, God guided them in their choice of lots. It might have been so many strings and one was longer than the rest. And that's how Jonah was identified. Well, the men were very frightened. And do you see how these men who were heathens reproved the man who was the servant of God? Verse 10, then the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They couldn't imagine that the one whose God was the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, that he would dare to disobey such a God. Well, when Jonah told them what to do to calm the sea, throw me overboard, they showed the nobility of their character. Because we read in verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They wanted to save Jonah, even though they saw that he was the culprit and he brought this misery upon them, yet they were noble and magnanimous enough to try and save his life. But when they couldn't, they cast him overboard, and then the sea stopped its raging. Then we read in verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What a remarkable thing that a backslider not only brings troubles on others as well as himself, but sometimes the way God deals with him is a lesson to unbelievers and can turn unbelievers to the Lord. That's what happened here. The chapter ends with the Lord appointing a great fish to swallow Jonah. There's something about Jonah here. If Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Someone said he was a pretty stubborn individual. It was 3 days and three nights before he did anything, before he capitulated. One great Old Testament scholar said, Jonah was the prophet who had a whale of an experience, but he felt very down in the mouth about it. Or as someone else said, the case of the indigestible prophet. There are some of the comments made on Jonah. Chapter 2 describes the prayer of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. At last, in his distress, he prayed to God. And look how he prays. Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Some 200 years before that, or less, 150 years before that, Solomon had built the temple, and in his prayer of dedication, he had prayed to God and said, Lord, if any one of your people is in distress because of their sins, and they direct their prayer towards your holy temple, hear from heaven, forgive them, and do what they ask you. That was one of Solomon's petitions in his prayer of dedication. And so when Jonah, he didn't know which direction the holy temple was, but in his heart, he directed his prayer to the holy temple. God heard, because God had told Solomon after that prayer, I have heard your prayer, my eyes and my ears are on this place continually. Jonah was now making use of this pledge that God had given to Solomon. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. And then in verse 9, he makes a promise to God, that I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. He promised that he would fulfill what he had vowed. That vow would be, of course, a vow of service. And now he was now willing to pay well, the chapter 10 of verse 10 of chapter 2, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And then in chapter 3, the message of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And Jonah went. The fact that Nineveh was such a great city, a 3 days' walk, shows that it was not just a central city, but it was a city-state. Those huge cities had fields and suburbs, and it was quite a huge city-state, so that it took 3 days to walk through it, from one end to the other, maybe to walk around the circumference. I'm not quite sure what is meant. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And at this point, all Nineveh believed God. Why should they? He was a Hebrew prophet coming to this proud city that had their own gods and goddesses. Why should they believe him? The answer is in our Lord's words. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own people. The Hebrew prophets were deeply respected by the heathens. The heathens were very observant, and they noticed when the Hebrew prophets spoke in the name of Jehovah, what they said invariably came to pass. So that however much they disliked the message of the heathen, of the Hebrew prophets, they respected them deeply and they treated them with great care. We get an example of that with Jeremiah. After Jerusalem was destroyed, we read that Nebuchadnezzar told his general, find Jeremiah the prophet, take care of him, don't hurt him at all. And earlier on we find Elisha the prophet. He wasn't very well treated in his own country, and in fact sometimes they had so little to eat, they had to get what they could from the outlying fields and make a kind of a stew. But when he went to Damascus, the king of Syria sent a delegation to meet him to ask him something. And as payment, he sent 40 camels loaded down with all kinds of goodies for Elisha. 40 camels. That's a measure of the respect with which Elisha was held, even by the Syrians, who were the arch enemies of Israel. So when this prophet appeared, Hebrew prophet, he could be seen to be Hebrew prophet, because the Hebrews were told to put tassels on the borders of their robes. The Lord Jesus had tassels, what we call the hem of his garment. She only touched the hem of his garment and straightway was made whole. You know that chorus. The Hebrews had tassels. The word is kraspedon in Greek. It means tassel. At the corners of their garments, they were to have these tassels with a thread of blue, so that every time they saw those tassels, they would remember to keep God's commands. Today, the Jewish, our people in the synagogue or at home, have a prayer shawl with fringes and tassels at the corners. Or some of the more religious ones will have one that they can slip over their heads and wear under their jackets. You can see the tassels peeping out. Fiddler on the Roof. If any of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, you notice the men had those tassels and fringes. So they knew he was a Hebrew. And when he began to preach, they knew he was a Hebrew prophet. Another thing that must have impressed them was the appearance of Jonah. I remember reading an account of a whaler that was swallowed alive by a whale. He was found a few days later unconscious after they had captured the whale and cut it open. There was the man inside the whale's belly. He recovered, but for the rest of his life, the side of his body that had been in contact with the stomach wall was deathly white. It had no more pigment. It had been bleached by the acids of the whale's stomach. So he was pure white on that part of his body. And maybe Jonah looked like that, half dead, half alive. And that would add credibility. He looked like a man that had come back from the dead. All these things must have been factors in emphasizing his message. Then we read verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Even the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation that everybody was to fast and to pray and to seek God for mercy. And we read at the end of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Does God change his mind? Well, when we go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, we'll find the general rule by which God proceeded. The course of action which God followed with countries. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 through 10. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. In other words, God's actions are dependent on their reaction. Or at another time, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it. They are conditional. The threats and the promises are conditional, and they're conditional on the response of the people. In this case, the people responded correctly. They humbled themselves, they sought forgiveness. And so God suspended the judgment. It did fall about 200 years later, in 612 BC. And we'll come across that in Nahum, who comes after Micah. That'll have to be tomorrow. What was the effect on Jonah? He was mad. He was furious. Because after all, these were the people that were destined to destroy his own nation. How could he be the instrument of their survival? It galled him to think that God had used him to bring about their survival so that they would live to come down and destroy his own people. That's what hurt. So we read, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. Not that they repented, but that God had spared them, and the result would be they would one day destroy Israel. What he wanted more than anything else was that this threat should be removed, this threat to his own people. But alas, he was the very one that God used to perpetuate the threat against his own people. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." There's another prophet who prayed like that, and that was Elijah. He was upset that God was so good, but also the fact that God was good to his people's arch enemies. And he revealed the motive for fleeing. Well, God sent him a little bit of consolation. He sent him a gourd, a plant, and it grew up over Jonah, something that grew very rapidly, and it was very nice, shady bower that he sat under. But then, verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And the last thing God did was to appoint a scorching east wind. That would be a desert wind. The sharav in Hebrew, or in Arabic it's called khamsin. And Jonah was suffering from sunstroke by now and begged with all his soul to die. And then God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And what the Lord's reply was, is that people are more important than plants. You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Out of compassion to those little children, God spared the whole city, and also out of compassion to the animals. There we get another view of the heart of God. God cares for the creation as well as for man, who is the Lord of creation. It ends with a question. I believe that Jonah left it that way so that he might vindicate God and take shame to himself. These men of God were quite ready to ascribe righteousness to God, even though it meant that they themselves appeared to be in the wrong. And that's what Jonah did here. He preferred to vindicate God and to show that God was, after all, the righteous Lord. That's the book of Jonah. The message here is that when God appoints us, the lesson here is that when God appoints us a task to do, we ignore the call of God to our peril. I've heard and I've read about and I've met people who ignored the call of God or disregarded it to their grievous loss. They suffered greatly as a result, and what they thought they would escape by ignoring God's call overtook them when they ignored him. So the safest thing is, when God speaks, listen and ask him for help to be obedient. We can make a start with Micah, just the first chapter. Micah the prophet. Micah the prophet prophesied around 730 BC, right down to 690 BC. He was a contemporary with Isaiah the prophet. He began his prophecy after the death of Uzziah the king. Isaiah was just a little bit earlier, because he began as a prophet in the closing years of Uzziah the king. So also just after the commencement of Hosea's ministry, because Hosea mentions that he prophesied in the days of Uzziah. Micah is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, just one place, Jeremiah 26 and verse 18. Micah the Morestite. And the reason why he's mentioned there is because he comes from a place called Moreshet. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Moreshet was in the lowland, in the lowlands, the foothills of Judea and Samaria. The conditions he describes fit the days of Ahaz, mainly characterized by lawlessness and idolatry.